In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Today, of course, you should know by the greenery in the church, by the green vestments, and by the singing, if you're listening, that it's Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Pascha, and it is the feast in which we commemorate on the first Christian Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came down upon his disciples and apostles and to all of us in the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you a little bit, just a little bit about the feast in terms of how it transitioned from a Jewish to a Christian feast, because mostly I want to talk to you about prayer today, because if you don't pray, you're not a Christian, and if you don't pray, it doesn't matter what else you do, because we must pray if we are to have communion with God, and the Holy Spirit assist our prayer and helps us to have communion with him. But let's talk just a little bit about Pascha and Pentecost. The word Pascha means Passover, so it's the Greek word for Passover, and we use it, of course, to also mean resurrection. It doesn't literally mean that, but of course, when we say Pascha, we're talking about the day that the Lord rose from the dead on a Sunday. And then, 40 days later, after Pascha, the Lord ascended into heaven. He had promised his disciples that he would send another comforter, because he is also a comforter. But he said he would send another one, but he wouldn't do it until he left. So when he left on the ascension, rose up into the heavens, the disciples were told just beforehand to wait for another comforter to come. And so they were waiting. They didn't really know how long. I'm sure later on they said it makes sense that he came on Pentecost. So it was 10 days later. Pentecost is a Jewish feast, and it commemorated the giving of the law. Now, the original law, the Old Testament law, was a law that was about external things. It was really meant to teach man that he was sinful. It didn't really help man to stop being sinful, but it helped man to know he was sinful. And I guess it had mixed results, because you can read in the Old Testament that a lot of people didn't seem to understand about sin. But that was the purpose of the law, was to teach us about sin. But it was not teaching us about union with God. That's the Christian law. And the Christian law takes all of the Jewish law and gives it wholeness and meaning and purpose. So it doesn't abrogate the Jewish law, but it shows the inner meaning of the Jewish law. Just to give one small example, the Lord in his Beatitudes said that you know that you should not commit adultery. That's what the law says. But I tell you, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. So that's meaning that you can sin in your mind, sin in your thoughts, sin in your motivations. The Old Testament law had none of those such of things. It was about what you did or what you didn't do and the rituals you performed in order to have forgiveness from God. But the Christian law is not about forgiveness from God. It's about becoming whole and healed from God so that we can have union with God. It's about removing the disease that is within us, which is sin, so that we can live as we have been intended to, well, the Lord intended for us to live. So the Christian law supersedes, doesn't abrogate, doesn't contradict, but it enhances the Old Testament law. So it makes a lot of sense, it's very symmetrical, for the Holy Spirit, who helps us to fulfill the law, the Christian law, comes on Pentecost. And I'm sure the apostles were thinking that later, that it made a perfect sense for the Lord to come on Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit came, and the apostles immediately were filled with knowledge and wisdom, and they spoke in tongues so that other people could understand them. And I think on that day it was 3,000 that were added to the church on that very same day from the preaching of the apostles. So that's just a little bit about the Feast of Pentecost, how it was a Jewish feast and now it's become a Christian feast. And it is the last feast in the hymnology of the church. We talk about it being the last feast. The first feast would be the Annunciation, when the incarnation occurred. And then, of course, 9 months later, the Lord was born, but the incarnation occurred at the time of the Annunciation. Then, of course, the Lord lived his life, preached and taught. He showed us he was God and on Mount Tabor in Transfiguration, which we'll be celebrating in August. And then, of course, he went to his passion, his crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. And then the last great feast is the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now, there is a prayer that we say a lot. We didn't say it for 50 days. I hope you didn't say it for 50 days. Perhaps you've forgotten about this or didn't know about this rule, this rubric of ours. It's a very good one, that you don't say, O Heavenly King, from the time of Pascha until last night when we sang it in the Letia service. That was the first time we sang it. And there's a good reason for that, and I'll explain it to you. So the holy apostles were waiting for the Holy Spirit from Pascha till, of course, Pentecost, when he came. And they were weak. The resurrection had occurred. They were full of joy, but they still were not going out and preaching much because they were afraid they won't be killed. So they're hiding for the most part, and they weren't ready. But the Holy Spirit made them ready. So we are recalling that without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. So we're recalling that by not saying the prayer from Pascha till yesterday. Now, if you've forgotten, you still said it, so be it. But next time, maybe you can observe this. It's a very good custom because if you pray a lot, and I hope you do, then you have, you know, certain habits of how you pray, and we usually begin our prayers with what's called the Trisagion prayers, which includes at the very beginning, O Heavenly King, the prayer to the Holy Spirit. If you're accustomed to doing that, then you can think immediately to say that prayer, and then hopefully you're reminded and say, oh no, I'm not supposed to say that prayer. During the Paschal time, we say Christ is risen instead. And my custom is from Ascension till yesterday, I would say the Troparion for the Ascension instead of O Heavenly King. Now we say O Heavenly King like normal. And we actually, if you pray this prayer, if you heard the prayers in a monastery, you'd hear this prayer prayed multiple times, many, many times a day. I haven't counted, but it's probably at least a half dozen, easy. And so I'm going to explain this prayer to you, go through it piece by piece, because we should understand it. We should understand what we're praying. We should understand why we pray and who we pray to. So the prayer is, I'll sing it for you. So see how that goes. O Heavenly King, Comforter Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and abide in us, and cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. That's the sixth tone. And it's really good to know that, because when you don't know something and there's a sixth tone you're supposed to sing, you can always go, O Heavenly King, and then you can start singing it. And if you don't know any tones at all, and you're singing in Vespers, you can sing everything in the sixth tone. St. John of San Francisco taught people who couldn't sing well to do that. It's good to learn to sing. It's good to learn a little bit of the tones. So I hope that you do. So let's talk about this. O Heavenly King, certainly, if Jesus is a king, so of course is the Spirit, and so of course is the Father. The whole Trinity is Lord over all creation, equally Lord over all creation. So we call him a king. If we call him a king, that must mean we are his subjects. If we are his subjects, that must mean that we should obey him. So we are saying to him, we want to obey him. And to be under God, to be, as the scripture says, a slave of God. When you hear servant, that's a watered down translation. The word is doulos, it's slave. To be a slave of God is to be free. to appear to be free is actually to be a slave. So we call the Holy Spirit, O Heavenly King, because we wish to be his slaves. Now, he will give us freedom, but we wish to give ourselves to him without any reservation. We call him Comforter, Paraclete. If you pray and learn to pray a lot, you'll learn that there is great comfort when you pray to the Holy Spirit, and there is great comfort when you have communion with God. Comfort beyond any other kind of comfort in the world. Other kinds of comfort are things that make us forget our troubles for a little while, but then our troubles come back. But when we are comforted by God, God changes us internally, and nobody can take away from you that God lives within you. They can take away your life, your land, your freedom, but they can't take away God from your heart. And that is the great comfort of Christians. We call him Spirit of Truth, because the Holy Spirit never lies. Of course, God never lies. But the Holy Spirit especially helps us to know the truth. Now, knowing the truth is only possible if you live according to the truth. Because if you just know factoids, that's not the truth. The truth is to live according to what you know, and the Holy Spirit will help you. So when you're saying Spirit of Truth, what you should be saying, I'm not saying that you're thinking it in so many words, but it should be your disposition, that if you're praying to God who is true, then you should try to be true. That's why lying is such a terrible sin, because it is to be like a demon, not to be like God. So we should beg the Lord to help us to be true. Not only true in the things we say, but that the things we say are also how we live. That if we say we are Christians, we love our brothers and we love our enemies. If we don't love our enemies, then we're lying when we say we are Christian. So we pray to the Holy Spirit, saying, Spirit of Truth, begging him that we can live in a way that is true. Who art everywhere present and fillest all things. One of the symbols of the Holy Spirit is a wind and also a cloud. And if you go through a cloud in a plane, you're completely enveloped by it. You see nothing else. You don't see the sun, you don't see the ground, you don't see the sky. You just see the cloud because it fills everything. And also, wind blows where it wishes. And it goes anywhere it wishes. And so it is with the Spirit, that the Spirit fills everything. He fills us. And we should take great comfort that he fills us. Of course, he knows all things too. So he is present everywhere, and he knows everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, all of our priorities. So that should give us some pause. Of course, God is everywhere present, along with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at all times. We really can't say that only Jesus is present. The Trinity is present wherever God is. So then we say, treasury of good things and giver of life. Now this word good, it's a funny word because people don't understand it. A lot of people think something is good when it's actually bad. What is good is anything that is like God. Remember the time when someone came to the Lord and he said, good master, and the Lord upbraided him and said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, that's God. The reason he said that is because the man didn't recognize that he was God. So if the Holy Trinity and the Holy Spirit gives us good things, those are the things of himself, because all good comes from God. So we are going to the good God, really the only good thing in the universe is God, because he's created everything, and anything that is good is by his allowance and his mercy and his grace. So we say that the Holy Trinity is a treasury of good things. Now, if you want good things, you have to go to God. There are no good things outside of God. There might be a bigger house or a big TV or a vacation, or there might be ego gratification or sensual pleasure, or getting even with somebody, or whatever, and those things all might be pleasurable, but they're not good. There's only one that is good, and that is God. So we pray to the one who is the giver of good things. Now, only a person who's insane would try to get good from something that's bad. So really, we're a little bit insane because we try to get good things from bad things. That's not possible to do. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. All good comes from God. And so we're acknowledging he's the giver of good things. He's the treasurer of the treasury of good things. And so we pray to that good God, asking that we become good, because that should be your goal. Not so much that you have good things happen to you, that you have good fortune or better paying job or something of that nature, but that you become good. That's the whole point of this life, is to become good so that we can be with God who is good. So we say he's the treasury of good things and he's the giver of life. In Genesis, at the very beginning, the Holy Trinity is mentioned, but not in an open way, kind of a guarded way. It talks about God being over the waters and the Spirit going over the surface of the waters and then speaking, God speaking, and the speaking is the Word, which is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And of course, the Spirit and God, the Father, were present, and they all participated in creating life. So we're not saying that he's the only giver of life here. The Trinity is the giver of life. But we're begging him, since he abides in us as Christians, he lives within us, we're temples of the Holy Spirit, according to St. Paul, to give us life. That life is in the knowledge of God and becoming good. There is no other life, nothing else. Everything else looks like life, but it's death. Only things that are good can be life. Now, that's not to say that bad things can't help you get to life, because we must endure. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured terrible things, but he endured them out of obedience and love. And if you endure something that's bad out of obedience and love, then it is a good thing for you. It might even become a good thing for those that have done the bad things to you, because as pretty much almost everybody in this room has heard from me, if you have somebody that you don't like, somebody that your heart feels bad about, you got to pray for them. So you turn a bad into a good. You have to consider that to be a law, as much as breathing. Nobody's going to hold their breath forever. You can't do it. Your body won't even let you. So your soul should not let you leave off prayer for those that persecute you or hurt you, or maybe they're just even just a little tiny bit mean to you. Let's be honest, sometimes we're mad at people for very silly reasons, but we're struggling to be good. That should be your goal in life, to become truly good. So we say he's the treasury of good things and he's the giver of life, because all life is from being good. We say, come and dwell in us. And indeed, it is promised that the Holy Spirit will dwell in us. But the Holy Spirit will also depart from us when we are stubborn and recalcitrant and when we don't do what is good. And that's a terrible thing. The Holy Fathers, they were always afraid of that happening, so they would repent, so that the Holy Spirit would remain with them. Now we moderns, we kind of think everything falls into our laps and just assume, yeah, we're temples of the Holy Spirit, and that's it. Well, you're temples of the Holy Spirit until you don't live in a way in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Remember, one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit is a dove. And a dove is a clean bird. He doesn't mess in his nest. So if you make a dirty place for him to live, he will depart. You don't want that to happen. You don't want to assume things on the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God and sovereign. And so you should not assume that you are pleasing him. You should struggle to please him with the way you think and act and live. So we ask him to dwell in us, and we especially ask him to cleanse us of all impurities. There's two symbols of the Holy Spirit that refer to cleansing. Of course, when Pentecost occurred, there was the tongues of fire upon the heads of all of the apostles and disciples. And of course, fire can cleanse, but it also can burn things in doing its cleansing. But it also illuminates, and that illumination does not cause burning. So we should beg the Holy Spirit to illuminate us And in illuminating us, we see our sins, and we struggle against them. And with God helping us, we are cleansed of them. We can't do it on our own. There's nothing we can do on our own. There's not one sin you can get rid of on your own. You can't do anything by willpower. If you do something by willpower and you actually are successful, then your pride will take over, and most likely, not most likely at all, absolutely, in some other place you will sin and probably not even be aware of it. We ask God to cleanse us of our impurities. But that's not a passive thing. It's not like we literally put our feet up and say, go clean my house. No, we participate in the cleaning of our house with God, but knowing that we cannot accomplish the task without him. It's completely impossible, but it has to be active. And then we ask the Holy Spirit to save our souls, O good one. Again, we call him good, and again we say, ask him to save, and we ask him to save our souls. This prayer you should be saying at least once a day, and I think you should be saying it more often than that, because you should be saying it on morning prayers, evening prayers. Basically, when you begin any rule of prayer, it's our tradition to say this prayer along with the Trisagion prayers. You know, Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal, and all Holy Trinity, have mercy in us, and a couple other small prayers, and then, of course, the Our Father. That's usually the beginning to prayer. Now, if you're not accustomed to doing this, you can become accustomed. You can open your prayer book and you can start. And if you're clumsy, you know what? Nobody sees you except God, and he's not going to laugh at you. But you can't get good at it until you start doing it. So start doing it. If you have any questions, you can ask me. I hope that when you say this prayer, O Heavenly King, that it really has a deep meaning to you, that your heart says it. I want to say a little something about that, about your heart praying. When you hear children pray, they pray the first way, the first kind of prayer for the most part. They say their prayers fast, and I think that they probably don't even hear the words they're saying. I certainly don't understand the words they're saying because they're all strung together. And that is the first kind of prayer. Prayer where we're just saying the words, but we're not really agreeing in our mind with the words because we barely hear them. You've had it happen to you before, so have I. You say a prayer or you read a book and you're at the end of the chapter or at the end of the prayer and you realize you don't remember a thing you said because you weren't listening to it with your mind. So the second, deeper kind of prayer is when your mind also prays along with the words, whether the words are aloud or whether the words are just thought, that you're actually, along with saying the words, you are hearing them with your mind and meditated upon them with your mind. They mean something to you. They're not just empty words. And then the next level of prayer would be that your heart also prays along with your mind. Prayer in the heart or with the heart. All Christians should be able to maintain this kind of prayer. So that's why I really don't like it when I hear somebody and I ask them, do you pray? And they say, well, you know, I do, but I'm so busy and everything. I have no time. I just put in the morning prayers when I go to work. I'm thinking, you're really paying attention to those prayers? That's pretty hard to do. You have to collect yourself, be ready for prayer, and pray with as much attention as you know how to. It's not an easy thing to do. And it comes and goes. It's not something that we're consistent at, but you won't be any good at it if you don't try to do it. Very important to try to pray with the attention of your mind and also have it to be in your heart so that you feel, not emotionally, but you feel in this spiritual way what you are praying. And it motivates you and changes you. I've told some of you about praying for others, and you've told me, given me feedback. You've said you feel better when you do it. That's because you prayed with your heart. If you only pray with your lips, you won't feel better. If you only pray with your mind, you won't really feel better, because as soon as you think of somebody you don't like, what are you going to be thinking? You're going to be thinking icky thoughts along with the prayer. But if you are praying also with your heart, then there's a certain catharsis that occurs, a certain tenderness that occurs in your heart. And that's how you can tell that you've prayed also with your heart. Now, there's higher forms of prayer. There's prayer of the heart, not in the heart, but of the heart, where the heart itself prays. That probably none of us have experienced, or if we have, for only moments. And then there is unceasing prayer, where a person prays no matter what circumstance they're in, no matter if they're working or sleeping, they're still praying. And for most of us, we don't even have any understanding of what that's like. But we do understand, or we should be able to understand, how to pray with our heart, not just with our mind, not just with our lips, but with our heart. And this prayer, O Heavenly King, is really a good example. We say this prayer so often that we just rattle it off, but we don't think it. We don't have it in our hearts. But if we have it come to our heart, it's really extremely profound. We're praying to our King. We're praying to the giver of life. We're praying to the one who can cleanse us of our impurities and can save us. We're praying to the only good one in the universe. And we're asking him to help us become good. If your heart feels those things, then you will have prayed well. So try that. Start saying, O Heavenly King, in your daily prayers. Even if you don't pray very much, even if you pray inconsistently, even if you pray maybe once a week, once a day, once every 3 days, try to at least say liturgical prayers. They're at the beginning of the prayer book. They're for morning prayers, for evening prayers. They're the beginning of Compline. They're beginning of midnight office. They're the beginning of the first hour, the sixth hour. They're all over the place. And if you just pray those prayers with attention as best you can, doesn't take very long. To pray with attention probably takes 20 seconds more than to pray with inattention. Maybe a little bit more than that. And you'll have prayed well. And then if you add to that, if you want to be a little bit more ambitious, to say the 50th Psalm, which is really a prayer where the heart should participate, and then the Creed. And then from there, just pray for other people. Pray for your enemies. Pray for your friends. Pray for the people you don't like. Pray for the people who've messed you over. Pray for the people that give you icky thoughts in your heart. Pray for those who have helped you. Pray for those that you see in your daily life that are hurting. I hope you see a lot of those people. They're all over the place. I can't keep from seeing them. Anywhere I go, I see people that hurt. If you open your eyes, everybody's hurting. Sometimes you can even tell by people's mannerisms and their body language if you see them in Walmart that they're hurting. So if you pray for all those kinds of people, not trusting yourself, I don't think you should trust yourself to just have a list in your head. I mean, maybe you're just got a much better memory than me, but I can't even sometimes remember the names of all my children and grandchildren when I'm trying to pray with attention. It's easier for me to look at the page. Most of the time I don't look at the page, but if I get a little messed up, then I've got it, the name there. It's not because I don't remember my children's name, but because I'm occupied when I'm praying, and it's a little harder. I don't want to have to access my memory banks. I just want the name to be right there. If I happen to not remember it, there it is. I don't have to do any work. Write down that list of people. And after you've said, O Heavenly King, and the other small prayers, then pray for others. And if you do even a little bit, where it comes in your heart, you're going to get better. I'm just telling you. You're going to feel better. You're going to have a different opinion about that person. Somehow, when the topic of that person comes up in a conversation, you're not going to be immediately going to say something that you normally would say. Somehow, when you hear news of that person, you're not going to have your heart feel that shrivel that is inside, that coldness that happens. Maybe it'll go completely away. And also, in praying for another person, God will hear your prayer, and despite your unworthiness, he will help that person, which is the whole point of praying for somebody. Try it. Begin with, O Heavenly King. And if you do this regularly, you'll start to understand what prayer really is and how truly the Holy Spirit does comfort us. He comforts us when we pray to Him. He also comforts us when we're not praying to Him, but especially when we pray to Him, He gives us comfort. So try it. May God help you with this. God bless you and help you in all things. Amen.